Well, it seems like many, many moons ago, I gave a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, and I covered the first six verses because there's just so much packed into the Sermon on the Mount. And then I planned to give another sermon on the next six verses, right? Kind of makes sense. But when I went to the next verse, I'm like, wow, this is like a whole sermon. This is a whole sermon, just one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. That's how great the teachings of Jesus were when he started to preach. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 7. Matthew 5 and verse 7. It simply says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So a very simple title today, mercy. And as we will see, it is a vital, absolute trait that we need to grow more in as Christians. Because for us to have God's mercy, we need to show mercy to others. Now, the Greek word is eleos, not Elias, but eleos. And one of the definitions is that it's a special and immediate regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sins. A special and immediate regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sins. We should not confuse mercy with grace. They're kind of related, but grace is God's forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's something that we can't do for other people, right? Is to forgive their sins. Only God has the ability to do that. So God gives grace. He gives mercy, but that's also something that we can and we need to be doing to our fellow man, is showing mercy. You're alleviating the consequences of sin from time to time. We show mercy by compassion for others. And when we show mercy, Jesus says we're blessed in a very, very special way. This blessing is a real spiritual blessing that comes on us when we follow the words of Jesus. Showing mercy is showing caring for others, compassion, and pity for the undeserving, and sometimes even the guilty. Sometimes even the undeserving and guilty, but nevertheless, mercy is a vital part of being a Christian. Let's open up to an Old Testament scripture, Exodus 25. Because this attribute of mercy is so fundamental. It's right there from the start, so to speak, early Old Testament. We have some information given to us that really shows that God is an absolute merciful God. Exodus 25. And starting in verse 8, we have some instructions that God gave to Moses. He said, hey, I want a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. So he started to show the pattern of this tabernacle. And as we know, that it would just be a dwelling for God's spirit among the Israelites. And the structure that Moses built was not permanent, like Solomon's temple. That was a permanent structure. That Moses built more of like a tent, something movable, because that was the nature of Israel at this time. And there'd be various articles that would be placed inside this tabernacle. We read in verse 10 that he said, I want you to make an ark that would be the Ark of the Covenant as it's known. And we see in verse 16, into this ark, you would put the testimony that I would give you. What's the testimony? Well, it'd be the Ten Commandments, the actual physical tablets would be placed inside the ark. And notice in verse 17, though, you should also make a mercy seat. A mercy seat of pure gold. Mercy seat of pure gold. Cherubs will be on each side. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. That's going to be the two tablets. And I'll meet with you, and I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat, and I'll give the commandments to the children of Israel. So this is a, you know, a obviously a type of God's throne. And it's, if you really think about it, God could have called it, instead of the mercy seat, he could call it the judgment seat, right? God is a God of judge. God is, you know, certainly executes judgment. He could call it the condemnation seat, right? But what did he call it? He called it the mercy seat. That shows us so much about what God is like. He's not there to, hey, I can't wait till they mess up so I can judge them and condemn them. Just waiting for that to happen so he can execute judgment. God doesn't think that way. You know, God is a God of love. He cares for us. He cares for his creation. And he wanted to be known as the mercy seat. He administers mercy because he is a God of mercy. Well, we'll go to a book of Hebrews. Hebrews, which is a wonderful book that helps us understand things that are shown back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because not only is God the Father merciful, but our Savior is a merciful Savior. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Verse 14, he destroyed the power of death, delivered us from bondage. And verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like to his brethren." Why? "That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That's why it was so important for Christ to experience life and understand the whole process of things. We know his life was a life of sacrifice, a man of sorrows, as Scripture tells us. His whole life was a sacrifice in that sense. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able also to console them who are also tempted." So when we experience, when we actually would bring things upon ourselves, that we bring upon ourselves the misery of sin and things that we've done wrong, and we're suffering for that. We know we're so thankful we have a merciful high priest that, again, not there to condemn us, to judge us, and that's it, but to certainly, you know, bring us to repentance, try to turn us around and go the right way. That's always the goal of our loving Father. It's always the goal of our high priest, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. Chapter 4 of Hebrews talks again about Jesus fulfilling now this high priest role in heaven. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet, of course, without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to this throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So certainly these concepts are very closely related together, grace and mercy. They're all about God's love. They're an extension of God's love, how he cares for us, how he wants all of us to make it. He wants everyone to be in the kingdom of God. That's his desire. And it's a very comforting thought to know that's how God operates. Let's turn to Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. A lot of scriptures we could read about how Jesus operated with the concept of mercy in his mind so many times. And especially to people that really, really needed help, really needed comfort and support. Matthew 9, verse 27 says, when Jesus departed there, two blind men followed him, and they're crying. And what are they saying? Son of David, have mercy on us. We're blind. Have mercy on us. Now, when he was come to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, well, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you have belief? And they said to him, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus right away charged them, saying, don't tell anybody about it. So, when asked about someone pleading, have mercy, Jesus didn't walk away and said, hey, too bad, I got better things to do. No. He talked to them. He wanted to show that they exercise faith, and then he healed them. I mean, that's a desire. Mercy was asked for, and mercy was given. One group of religious leaders at the time of Jesus did not understand the concept of mercy. They didn't think about it. They were always about judgment, always about who's breaking the rules that we set in place. And those were the Pharisees. They were really the one group that Jesus had the most anger for. Really something. And they were the religious people. And they felt that God and the Pharisee, they were just, knitly close together. And Jesus had to show them, you are so far away from understanding who God really is. We see that in verse 9. We just go back in the chapter here. Matthew 9 in verse 10. It came to pass that Jesus was eating. There were publicans and sinners came and sat down with his disciples. The publicans, the tax collectors. And isn't it true that even to this day, tax collectors are not the most popular people in town? When the IRS calls, say, hey, come on in. Hey, come on, join us for dinner and we'll have a cookout and show me how many more taxes that I have to pay to the state or to the federal government, whatever. No, tax people are not. And back then it was even worse, because the way the Romans would have the Jews collect taxes, and they said, listen, the more you collect, the bigger cut that you have from this. So it was like almost putting them on commission. So when someone's on commission and can make more money, they're very assertive. I know that from working with salespeople, right? The more you sell, the bigger your paycheck. Well, the same thing with taxes. The more you collect, the bigger. So they were very assertive. Probably some are very, in the face, trying to exact everything they possibly can. So they were a hated group of people. And there's this category of sinners. And, the sins that we have today were the sins of the past. And nothing's changed. But he sat down with them. Jesus was not a respecter of persons. But the Pharisees, they saw what was going on. And they're like, wow, this is your leader? This is your master? And he's actually dining with people of this ilk? But Jesus, when he heard it, he said, listen, verse 12, they that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. He's trying to help people. But he said, You go, you learn what it means. And then he quotes here from Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, listen, you have to learn this. You don't understand this. You're the great religious leader, so you think. But you're not even understanding even what, in this case, Hosea said, one of God's prophets. They had no idea. Later on, he also confronted them, in essence, in the same way in chapter 12. They didn't understand mercy. They just were looking for people to break the law, whether it was the actual laws of God or the laws that they had set up for Sabbath worship and their cleansing rules and all things that they added to the law. That they just wanted to condemn people. Like, that's God does not, he does not operate that way. That's not the first thought that comes to mind. God wants us to make it, and he is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We have to be reminded of our past. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Paul tells them, you has he spiritually made alive, so to speak, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's just reminding the Ephesians, mostly Gentiles, hey, you weren't living by anything as far as the law is concerned. You're just doing whatever you wanted to do. In time, he says, in time past, verse 2, you just walked according to the course of this world, this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So, you know, things are bad all the time. You know, we live in a world of sin and unrighteousness. No different back here, back in, first century, disobedience and people being influenced by the greatest sinner of all, that is Satan. And before we were called in God's mercy, we just lived the life that we wanted to live. I mean, that's my life. You know, I wasn't raised in the church. Basically just did and thought what I wanted to do till God started to open up my mind. That's the case with all of us here. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conduct in past times in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the mind. We were by the nature the children of wrath, just like others. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love where he loved us, and it talks about, you know, the grace of God. So God doesn't have just a little bit of mercy every once in a while. Yeah, I think I'll be merciful to some of them. No, it's just he's rich in mercy. That's part of his godly character. He loves to extend it. Loves to extend. Loves to help people. Wants people to ultimately make it. And again, how blessed we are that God is not just a God simply of judgment. Just of judgment. And we have to be careful. You know, we have to be careful in our attitudes and how we look at others. And, you know, people make mistakes. You know, just things happen. And we have to note the human element in all of us and not just sit there and point fingers at other people. We can certainly liken to God as the loving father. You know, a real loving father, what does he want for his children? Does he just want to condemn them constantly and put them down and beat them up, so to speak, mentally? No, he wants them to succeed. But they'll be disciplined, but it's always for the point of, hey, I want them to learn, you know, don't make the mistakes. Do the right thing. Because the motive is always for the good of the children. That's how God, our Father, is. That's how Christ, our Savior, is as well. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And that certainly is undeserved. And if we could always remember that God had mercy on us, we would not hesitate to extend mercy to others as we should. Let's go to a kind of a famous parable depicting the concept of mercy that's in Luke 15. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. The parable, the prodigal son, as it's known by. Luke 15, verse 11. This is the teachings of Jesus directly. He did say a certain man had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Hey, it's time. I'm out of here. give me my inheritance in advance because, you know, I want to see the world. I want to see the world." And the father gave him the portion. Not many days, as it says in verse 13. He went to a far country, and then just blew all the money. It says riotous living in the King James. Just party, 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 whatever joys of that time. Just spent all the money. Just could not control himself. Well, after he spent everything, there was a big famine, as it says in verse 14, and he's got no money, and there's a famine. There's bad times. And, you know, he started to kind of finally think back on the old days, the things that he didn't really want to be a part of, and wanted to spread his wings and get out, you know, from his father and then from that situation. There's a great line in verse 17, when he came to himself. I think that's it's a beautiful expression. You know, the light bulb finally went on. And he said, "Wow, you know, even if I was a servant back at home, everything would be good versus now." And he said, "You know what? Verse 18, I'm going back. I'm going back." And he said, "I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no worthy to be called your son." And he arose, verse 20. And before he even came back to the house, his father saw him. And he said, "Hey, don't come back. You think you're coming back? After what you did, you blew all the money, didn't you? And now you're coming back, and now you want everything to be fine. Well, too bad. It's over. So, there's the highway. Go back." No, that's not the story, is it? Thankfully, that's not the story. But what does it say? He had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on him. He hugged him. He kissed him. This is a story of mercy, because didn't he deserve? He deserved for the father to say, "Hey, you had your money. It's too bad. You know, you figure it out." That would be judgment, right? No, this is mercy, where it's like he did not deserve to get help, but the father had compassion. This is a fantastic story of mercy, and we know, you know, the father just said, "Listen, we're going to have a big party over this. This is fantastic." Verse 24, "My son was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, and he is found." And it was good times. It was good times. What a great story. Now, there's a second part to the story that we're not going to go into, but that's a part of the story about mercy. And what was the outcome? There's joy, and there's harmony because of mercy. Because of mercy. Hey, it deserved it, but we're just going to put it behind. You made a big mistake. We're just going to put it behind you. Let's move forward. That's how great mercy is. Think about a life filled with just judgment. What if there was just judgment? Think about it. Everyone would line up, because Christ is the judge, right? We'd all line up, and it would be pretty simple, right? You sinned 3,000, 4,000, 10,000 times. Lake of fire. Okay, here's your ticket. Lake of fire. Next. You sinned too. Yeah, lake of fire. Someone could say, hey, I brought up in the church. Yeah, I always kept the Sabbath and the holy days. But you did sin, right? Yeah. Too bad. Lake of fire. Guess what? There's one ticket to be handed out. That would be a life without mercy. If there was only judgment. But how great to know that God is not just a God of judgment, but he is a God of mercy. So, the questions we have to ask ourselves is, how do we react to people, and they could be family members, it could be others, that have made big mistakes in their life. How do we react? Is it always, we condemn them forever, we don't want to talk to them, we don't want to put it behind us, but we'll just always remember what they did, maybe even was against us. How do we think about that? These are things that we have to think about. Or people that we don't know that are in miserable conditions, right? I know one area of deviant behavior, and it is like a homosexuality. I know personally, I have kind of an emotional reaction against, people that are practicing that sin. But if we see someone that is, dying of AIDS, maybe based on their lifestyle, do we react like, hey, they deserve it. Yeah, too bad. And that's it. I mean, that's the only thought that enters our mind, that, quote unquote, they deserve it. Well, God doesn't think that way. It doesn't excuse the sin at all. But his goal is for people to ultimately see the error of their way and have a second chance and be healed. So that's how God thinks. He doesn't, it doesn't thrill him, when people suffer because of what they've done, is wrong and they brought it upon themselves. God does not think like that. So it is absolutely a godly trait. Absolutely a godly trait that we need to develop, because normally speaking, we might not have that kind of an attitude. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah, because the book of Nehemiah talks about a lot about the great mercies of God. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And before I forget, before I came here, we were watching a recent sermon that's posted on United's website, and it's by Paul Moody, and it's about it's a great companion sermon to the sermon that I'm giving here about the life of Christ and his compassion upon people. I forget the title of it right now, but it's kind of one of the highlighted sermons. Paul Moody, excellent. I learned things like, wow, I didn't know that. And I think we'll all learn things through it. In any event, just a side note there. But Nehemiah chapter 9. Oh, I'm in Ezra. Not good. It's a time where people that come back, that remnant that came back from Babylon, now in Jerusalem, were confessing their sins. And they read in the book of the law, verse 3, Nehemiah 9, verse 3. 1/4 of the day, another part they confessed, they worshiped God. It was a real time that they had to kind of think about the things that had transpired there and why they had to go into Babylon to be punished. But we see kind of a rehearsal of the history of Israel, and we see Nehemiah 9, verse 9. You did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea, and you showed signs and wonders to Pharaoh. And just rehearsing God's mercy to the children of Israel. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought forth water out of the rock for their thirst. But it says in verse 16, they and our fathers dealt proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not listen to your commandments. They refused to obey. They weren't mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks. Rebellion. But it says, but you're a God that is ready to pardon. You are gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger. You're of a great kindness, and you did not forsake them. I mean, this is talked over and over again in scriptures about God's mercy, what a loving God that he is, what he was to Israel. And they were just terrible. They were idolaters. They just forgot these incredible miracles. They just rebelled against God. And God could so easily have just destroyed them instantly, but he didn't. He knew he had to continue to work with them. And that required mercy. Verse 18, when they made the molten calf, and they said, hey, this is your God which brought you out of Egypt, and they wrought great provocations. Yet, verse 19, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud, etc., the pillar of fire by night to show the light the way that they should go. It's really remarkable how merciful God is, considering the kind of sin that mankind can have, even this chosen people can have, incredible sinful nature. And yet God is, he exercises mercy time and time again. Verse 27 goes on. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them at the time of their trouble. When they cried to you, you heard them from heaven. And according to your manifold mercies, you gave them saviors or deliverers who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again. And you left them to the hand of their enemies. They had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. That's the God who we worship. It's God of mercy. He sits on the mercy seat. Verse 30. Yet many years did you forbear them. Many years, decades, many decades. God didn't, bring the hammer on. He kept warning them, listen, ultimately you're going to have to go into captivity to punish you so you can hopefully wake up. But so much time went on. He didn't do it right away. He gave prophets, but they wouldn't hear. Therefore, you gave them to the hand of the people of your lands. Nevertheless, verse 31, nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. You are gracious and merciful God. And that's how God deals with us. He dealt that with the old covenant people, and he deals with us as the new covenant people. We're still the body of Christ. We're still marching towards perfection. We're still trying to make progress in our lives. We still sin. We still mess up. But we still have a God who's merciful, and we have a merciful high priest. And so we're very, very thankful for that. Let's go to the New Testament now, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We have to try to develop the mind of God, the mind of Christ. Verse 12. What is part of that? Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. These real, true and blue Christian attributes. The first thing is bowels of mercies. Again, if you feel like it, once every 10 years you do a merciful act just to do it once in a while. No, it's just like, should be a constant thing that we try to exercise. Bowels of mercies, and then related things just like kindness to one another, in humility and meekness. And even verse 13 talks about forbearing one another. Gave a sermonette on forbearing one another, you know, putting up with one another, you know, and again, that takes a lot of humility and patience. Tender mercies. And that's an exhortation right from the Apostle Paul. Back to the Old Testament, Genesis 19. We have yet another example, how God is merciful. God is very, very merciful. Genesis 19 is a story with Sodom and Gomorrah, and with Lot, and we see in the beginning of the chapter that two angels came to Sodom. Lot had moved there. All of a sudden, he's separating from Abram, but he keeps on going, and he winds up where he shouldn't have settled, in Sodom. And Lot came across two angels and was showing them hospitality. And he just, hey, listen, you know, don't go outside. You know, you don't want to be outside. There's crazy people out there. You better come inside. And what happened is, as it says in verse 4, you had, you know, in essence, sodomites from every quarter, and they were, you know, seeing strangers, and, you know, these people were just filled with, you know, absolute violence and perversion. And we have, thankfully, the men were angels. And, you know, angels are very powerful, to say the least, to be able to deal with such a very serious condition. In any event, they were blinded, and the angel said to Lot, let's just jump to verse 12. Hey, who's here? You know, we're here because it's a very critical time. Whatever you have to get out of here. We're here to tell you, you have to get out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. Verse 13. God sent us to destroy it for the wickedness. And Lot went out. He spoke to his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters, in verse 14. God's going to destroy the city. But they're like, yeah, tell us another one. Yeah, you're just, what do you have? You have problems with us? You don't like us? So in the morning, the angel said, you have to leave, like, now. You have to leave now. Take your wife and your two daughters before you're consumed with the iniquity of this city. And then we have this scripture in verse 16 that while he lingered, while Lot did not have a sense of urgency, which he was being told over and over again to have a sense of urgency, the angels, they literally laid hold on his hand and his wife and the daughters. The Lord, note this, the Lord being merciful to him, And they brought him out, and they took him out of the city. What are the implications are that he wasn't going to leave. Like, yeah, I'm supposed to get out of here, but I live here. And they basically grabbed him and said, you're coming out with us. And I guess you don't resist angels. They're very strong, to say the least. But the implication is that he wasn't going to go, and they would have destroyed the city. That was God's decree went forth. But it said they were saved because God was merciful. God was merciful. And without the mercy of God, he would have perished. Man, that's a pretty powerful story here. That's one theme that we have in Scripture, that the Bible is hard on its heroes. It's the first sermon that I ever gave, because I heard a really great sermon on it before that time. But the Bible is hard on its heroes. You know, Lot is called righteous Lot, but look at all the mistakes that he made. And you can go down the list, David, et cetera, et cetera. Abraham, Noah, they made some really bad mistakes. Really bad mistakes. You know, God's mercy applies to everybody. We know Moses knew about God's mercy for sure. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, there's some instructions here for new tablets, so to speak, because Moses broke the first two. And he said, hey, I want you to come up, come up to Mount Sinai. Don't come up with anybody. And God hewed tables of stone like the first in verse 4. Moses went up. God's presence is there. And notice in verse 6, the Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed the following. The Lord, the Creator, God Almighty, the Eternal. Here's a description. What's the first word? Merciful and gracious. That's the first description. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So, again, God could have proclaimed himself as, judge. The one who's going to, decide your eternal fate. Powerful creator, genius upon genius. Yeah, I mean, those are descriptions that God could have used. But he just says he wants right away to note, I'm a gracious God. I'm a merciful God. Now, we do have the latter part of verse 7, we ought to keep reading. He says that, it will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. Okay, so, God is not mocked. It's not that he is just going to look away from everyone's sin, even if they never repent. If they're completely rebellious, they want nothing to do with God, but God's like, that's okay, come on in, be in the kingdom forever. And yet they've never repented, and they're going to be, in essence, Satan's rolling around forever. God knows that there's a limit. He's merciful. But at the end of the day, he has to pass judgment. And people that will not repent, even after given an absolutely, all the opportunity to do so, if they don't, then they do have to be destroyed. For their own good, they would be miserable living on forever, just like Satan is miserable now. So, but again, we have such a description, God's own description of himself about being gracious and merciful. Let's go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. So many of the Psalms talk about God's mercy. Psalm 136 and verse 1. And this reminds me of my very first church that I was ever in, the Ukrainian Presbyterian Church, as I was growing up. They would have during the service what they called responsive reading. I don't know if everyone ever experienced that in their old church life. But the minister would start, we would probably turn to like a scripture like this. And the minister would say the following: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Then the congregation would say, "For his mercy endures forever." We call that responsive reading. Minister says something, the people respond. This is like a perfect psalm for that. We won't do that. We could do it, I guess. But verse 2, "Give thanks to the Lord of gods." And it's repeated, "For his mercy endures forever." Guess what? There's 26 verses here. We will not go through them. And guess what the punchline is? The punchline is, "For his mercy endures forever." Here's a whole psalm dedicated to that. And again, there's many other psalms that we could turn to that we really need to understand. God is merciful, but as Jesus said, hey, we got to get on the same path. We have to get on the same mindset and exercise mercy as well. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. But I obtained mercy." I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing it for God. You know, he thought he was. "But the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant," verse 14, "with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul he would never forget how merciful God was to him, to forgive him of what he had done, been persecuting Christians, horrible things that he had done, horrible things. Now, I did say we have the mercy seat of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And verse 10, we have this statement: "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Why are you just picking on other people?" He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, as I mentioned before, there is a day of reckoning as far as ultimately God has to judge. He has to make a decision whether he grants us eternal life or, or we sit there rebellious and refuse to honor God and honor Christ. Then it is the second death. So there is that judgment seat. But again, before that ultimate judgment, God gives every opportunity for us to make it. That's the whole point. He has a plan of salvation, so it works, and it will. It will be tremendously successful. There's all indications that it'll just be a minority of people that ultimately will rebel, but the great majority. The great majority will make it. God's plan is going to work. It's going to be wonderful. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 12. says, so speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. He's going to have judgment without mercy if for those that have never showed mercy or refuse to show mercy. This is a very blunt warning from James that is an attribute that we really do have to develop in our lives. We have to develop that attitude of mercy, of kindness to one another, because if we refuse to have that and we just look at contempt upon our fellow man, then you can't be in God's kingdom. I mean, you just can't be. That's an attitude that can't enter into the kingdom of God. He'll have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And notice the last part of the verse. And he concludes, mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Or we could say that mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, mercy is the answer to judgment. Again, we all deserve death, but there is mercy, and there is also God's grace as well. But even to get to repentance, you know, we need God's mercy extended to us. And that's something we need to consider at all times. So it's something, it's an attribute that we have to think about, that we have to work on. Ask God for help. You know, if we're kind of the hard edge kind of people, that we just tend to point fingers and want people to get what they deserve, and that's kind of always on our mind, then we have to think again and think of, hey, wow, you know, if that was true, then then I'm in trouble, right? Because God had mercy upon me. So let's look how we can develop this very wonderful and very needful attribute. Because certainly blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.